Our text today is from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Father, Your word is powerful, and Lord, it strikes deep in our hearts. Lord, I pray that You would take this time to use Your word to not keep us from You, but to draw us to You. Lord, that we might consider the problem of sin and in Your solution. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So today is our fifth in our series on faith and reason. And if you remember from the last two sermons, I mentioned that we can kind of sum up the history of the world in three phases. Remember what that is? Creation, fall, and redemption. So last week we looked at one of the results of the fall, suffering. Today we're going to look at the cause of the fall, which is sin. So I want to ask the question, whatever happened to sin? Seems like we've lost it in our culture. The founding documents of the United States are rooted in the reality of the sin in humanity. What do I mean by that? Just listen to the words of the Declaration of Independence. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed." So there's several things here that indicate a belief in the sinfulness of mankind. First off, it says that these truths are self-evident. This means that everyone has a sense of the reality of certain things, that's built into us, that certain things are right and are wrong. In this case, taking away someone's life is wrong. We have the right to life. Taking away someone's liberty is wrong. We have the right to liberty. And taking away someone's freedom to pursue their happiness is wrong. And then the government is there to enforce these rights. So this is a very biblical conception of government and of sin. Let me read what Paul says in Romans 13, 1 through 5. says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad or sinful. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." So there's a lot of people today that just reject the concept of sin outright. They just completely deny that there's such a thing as sin. And I realize that just by quoting the Declaration of Independence, I'm not going to convince those people that there is such a thing of sin. As sin. But the founding fathers believed in it, and the culture that they came from believed in it. And I think that we can demonstrate that everyone, all people, have a conception of right and wrong built into their hearts, just like we just read in Romans chapter 1. Even if they refuse to term the term sin, they actually do believe in sin. The one thing that everyone can agree on is that there is something wrong with this world. There's something wrong with human society. And so what is wrong? That's the big question. That's the big, highly disputed question. Every worldview must answer this question and then come up with a solution for it. So I'm going to list a few of them for you. First off, Marxist communism says that economic oppression is what is wrong. That's what's wrong with the world. They don't believe in God. They believe that the issue is economics. And so the answer is to change the economic system so that everyone is equal and free. So someday I would like to ask a Marxist, Dr. Phil's famous question, "How's that working for you?" Well, let's just take a little survey of how it's working. First off, the reality of the solution is exposed by George Orwell's famous statement. When everybody's supposed to be equal, George Orwell said, "Yeah, but some are more equal than others." And that's the way it works out. Communism has not resulted in economic prosperity for anywhere that it has been tried. And it has not resulted in freedom. Fidel Castro died last week. And a lot of people are reminding us of his legacy. You look at Castro's Cuba. They went from being one of the most wealthy nations in this hemisphere to one of the poorest under communism. And not only that, people lost their freedom and they lost their lives by the thousands in the prisons, tortured and executed by that regime. A little closer to our time is Venezuela. They can't even feed their own people today since communism took over there. In China, they saw the futility of that system, and they joined the capitalist system starting about 30 years ago, and they're chugging right along, joined right in with the capitalist economy of the world. And then the Soviet Union abandoned communism in the 80s because they couldn't compete on the world scene under that system. So I think 100 years plus is enough time to determine that that just doesn't work. So what about the New Age? The New Age says that the problem is the ignorance of our own divinity. We just don't know that we're God. So how do you find out? How do you get this enlightenment? You have to be enlightened. And so you must meditate and come to a place of enlightenment. So when I was in high school, my buddy had an older brother, 20-something older brother, and he got involved in transcendental meditation. You guys remember transcendental meditation? The Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, who the Beatles and the Beach Boys both followed this guy. And he was like really spiritual, this guy. We'd see him meditating, and he was just really mellow, man, you know, and just really cool. And then you'd go to his house, and you would hear him screaming at his mother, just vicious. And I thought, something wrong here. This really isn't working for him, is it? I'm glad that I witnessed that as a teenager, and that was one of the things that kind of steered me away from the whole Eastern religion thing. What about Darwinism? Darwinism says that the problem is that we're still evolving, right? And so, you know, we're going to get better and better. And it's the principle of the survival of the fittest. Everything's going to be perfected. But did you know that the 20th century was the deadliest century in the history of mankind? More people died in war in the 20th century than any other time in history. Are human beings really making progress on the evolutionary scale? I don't think so. It doesn't appear that we're getting better. It just appears that we're getting better at killing one another. So, what's the Christian answer? The biblical answer? Well, it's one word, sin. That's the problem. And then, what is the remedy for sin? God has provided a remedy. Many people think that the Christian view of sin is just a downer. It's just pessimistic and it's gloomy and it's hopeless. But that's not true. Far from being bad news, sin is good news because it explains the problem. It really explains the problem. And it also offers the only effective solution to our problem. No other worldview has come up with a solution to the problem of humanity. And the solution is the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God sent His Son to pay for our sin. He sent Him to die for our sin on the cross. And this can bring us back to God through the payment for the sins that we've committed. We're redeemed by that sacrifice, and that's that third phase in the history of the world, redemption. And when we're redeemed, we begin to throw off the effects of the fall right here and now in this life and completely in the next. Individual Christians and their communities have been dramatically transformed throughout history. And it's the life-changing power of the gospel that has done it. Christianity has been by far the most powerful agent for good in Western civilization. Christianity has relieved pain and misery far more than anything else in history. It was Christians who were founders of modern science. All the main guys in the modern science movement were believers, and they pursued science because of their foundation of belief in God. It was Christians who established hospitals. It was Christians who ended slavery. It was Christians who ended child labor. And it was Christians who reformed insane asylums. And it was Christians who fought for sanitary reforms in the cities. So Christianity has made a difference in this world and will continue to. So the biggest rival in Western civilization to Christianity today and to its conception of sin is the idea of relativism. We've talked about it before. I want to get a little more detailed today. Relativism says that right and wrong change from time to time and from place to place and from person to person. So the first one I want to look at is cultural relativism. Cultural relativists say that morality is based on culture. Whatever the culture says is normal, that's what's right. So anthropologist Ruth Benedict says that all social mores are selected from a range of possibilities within that culture, and that there's nothing outside of the culture that determines right or wrong. She claims that we are forced to concede, based on her studies, the fact, quote, the fact that normality is culturally defined, unquote. But, you know, I doubt if you could find a cultural relativist in 1,000 who would justify Nazi Germany's beliefs and actions. That was that culture. If it's determined by culture, why wasn't that right? The fact is that those who preach cultural relativism still hold to some kind of universal morality. And you just have to ask questions until you get to it. It's things they expect everyone to believe. today, in Islamic culture, it's the right thing to do to kill a daughter who goes out into public unescorted. Kill her because she shamed the family. That's the right thing to do in that culture. In India, before the missionaries preached against it and the British government outlawed it, it was the right thing to do for a wife to be thrown onto the funeral pyre of her husband. That was part of the culture. So, was missionary William Carey wrong to fight against that practice? Was he a cultural imperialist by fighting against that? If cultural relativism is true, then William Wilberforce, who fought to end slavery in England, Martin Luther King Jr., who fought to end discrimination here, they were both wrong. And Hitler was right, because he preached anti-Semitism, hatred for Jews, in a culture that was very anti-Semitic at the time. That's why his thing took off so much, because the culture was already there as far as hatred for Jews. So that doesn't work. What about individual relativism? this says that each person must decide his own morality. And they use cliches like, well, you have to follow your own heart. Or what's right for you may not be right for me. But these are just excuses. They're excuses to justify and overturn things that the Bible says is sin. Things like divorce and homosexuality and adultery and fornication and drunkenness and drug use. But notice, they never use this argument to justify things like racism or murder or, heaven forbid, harming the environment. If you talk to them, those are going to be things that they expect everybody to believe, which they should. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. But they're really not truly relativists. And I think if anybody gives it just a few moments' thought, they'll come to the conclusion that if you try to live this out, it would be utter chaos. If everybody did what they thought was right, it's like the book of Judges in the Bible. Book of Judges says that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And what was the result of that? Death, destruction, bondage. It was awful. There's something called situational ethics, which is relativism. It was popularized by an Episcopalian priest named Joseph Fletcher back in the 70s. I don't know if you guys remember Joseph Fletcher. But the model states that decision making should be based on circumstances of the situation, not on a fixed law. So the only law, he said, is love. And he based that on the Bible. God is love. 1 John 4:8. And so this led him to support things like euthanasia and abortion, because that's the most loving thing, he said. But do you see a problem with his basis for his philosophy? He's a professing Christian, and so he uses the Bible to ground his philosophy. But he uses one verse out of the Bible and leaves the rest. If you're going to use the Bible, let the Bible define what love is. There's plenty of definition in the Bible of what love actually is. And one of the things that is loving is to confront sinful behavior. That's the loving thing to do. And they don't do that. Some Christians today are using this same emotional appeal in order to justify homosexuality and same-sex marriage. And they're reinterpreting 2,000 years of Christian theology in order to do this. I believe that what's in reality, what is happening with this issue, is that Christians are bending to the culture. They're caving to the culture, and like Pontius Pilate, they just want to please the crowd. They want to avoid the political backlash. And there's plenty of it. So we can both be loving, though, and hold to the truth. But we have to have the courage to face the consequences of holding to the truth sometimes. So, the fact is morality is universal. Every human being that's ever lived has a sense of right and wrong. Every culture that has ever existed has held to the same basics of morality. They might have different rules for practicing it, but the foundations are the same. They might differ in degree from biblical morality, but again, the basis is the same. For example, in the gang culture in U.S. Inner cities, honor and respect is highly regarded. So much so that if you disrespect one of them, then they'll kill you. Or if you kill one of theirs, it's the right thing to do to kill somebody from the other side, right? So that's a twisted sense of morality. The Bible says that even those who don't know what God says in the Bible about sin, they still know it in their hearts. And that's that passage that we read from Romans 1. Paul goes on in Romans 2 to say this: "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." So the Bible teaches that this universal morality is built into mankind. Some of the things that are built in, that you see across all time, across all cultures, the idea that murder is wrong versus justifiable homicide, that incest is wrong, that in marriage relationships there are certain unique responsibilities between husbands and wives. Theft is wrong. The idea of justice, which also includes the concept of retribution for wrongs done. The idea of restitution, that wrong should be righted, if at all possible, by the wrongdoer. respect for authority. Being honest. And then fairness, or the golden rule. Some form of the golden rule is found in almost every religion in the world. And I found this chart. Oh, it's not working. Okay. Well, anyway, this chart shows all these different religions and their different forms of the golden rule. And even atheists use this as a basis for morality. I was just listening to a debate yesterday, and the atheist Michael Shermer said that you don't need God for morality because it's just obvious that it's wrong to do things to people that you don't want done to you. It's just obvious. Well, I say, yeah, that's true. It's just obvious because God built it into us. My response to Shermer and any who would assert some form of morality apart from God is, yeah, says who? You? Just because you say it? No, they have no basis for their morality. We've seen that a society can be wrong about morality. We know that individuals have all kinds of tweaked reasons for doing the most vicious and ugly things. So who's to say what's right and wrong? Says who? I would argue that only God has the authority to say what is right and wrong. He gives us those standards. So we've been talking about sin, but how do we define sin? Well, the first commandment says it doesn't start with sins. It doesn't start with thou shalt not lie or steal or commit adultery. It says that we should have no other gods before God. And this really is the essence of sin. Remember Paul's indictment from our text in Romans in chapter 1. He said, they knew God, but they did not honor him as God, in verse 21. He said, they exchanged God for images, in verse 23. Or in the NET Bible's translation of verse 26, it says, they worshiped the creation instead of the Creator. This makes it clear that when we worship any created thing, then we're committing idolatry. It says in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is idolatry. And covetousness is wanting something that doesn't belong to us. That's what covetousness is. And the first thing I think we have to realize is that we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. And when we get the idea that we belong to ourselves, we've put ourselves out of God's plan. Man's chief idol is himself. And it goes back to the original sin in the garden. Eve was tempted by the promise that Satan gave her that she would be like God. And that was his original sin too, Satan. God says to him in Isaiah 14:13-14, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan wants to be worshipped as God. And he passed that evil desire on to mankind in the garden. Now, listen to this, and remember this if you don't remember anything else that I say today. The essence of sin is not doing bad things. It's putting ourselves in the place of God. That's the essence of sin. That's where it starts. He alone has the right to be worshipped. Doing wrong things is a result of taking that first step. We remove ourselves from God's protection, and we are deceived. When we become our own authority, we are easily deceived. So to sum up, the biblical doctrine of sin is the only workable explanation for what's wrong with humanity and the world that we live in. And far from being bad news, it's very good news because there's a remedy for that sin. As believers, though, we must never use the reality of sin to either tear ourselves down or tear others down. That's the work of the accuser, Satan. Satan wants to discourage you from living for God and keep you focused on all the wrong things you've done. Or he wants you to be self-righteous and condemn others for the wrong things that they do. Both of those errors keep people away from God and keep them out of the kingdom. But Jesus was a friend of sinners. And you and I are living proof of that, right? He welcomed what were considered the dregs of humanity in that culture, in that time. He welcomed them into his circle of friends. He did not ignore or excuse sin. He confronted sin. But he offered forgiveness and a new way of living. And he's given you and me that same mission to go out and make that offer to the world. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are fixing this broken planet. Lord, that we see a remedy in the cross, and that you've made it very clear that we can return to you, and that you desire us to return to you through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Lord, we ask that you would fill our hearts with love for those who have not come to that realization. Lord, that we might draw them to you. Lord, keep us from listening to the accusations of the evil one. And Lord, rest in the fact that we are fully forgiven and fully accepted in the Beloved. We praise you and thank you, Lord. We give you the glory for your awesome plan of redemption. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.